42. That's where our scripture will be reading will be found this morning. Why don't we stand as the scripture is read? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And then in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was with them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus who the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
Let's turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Starting to lose my voice a little bit this morning, but I think we'll make it. After you have turned there, let's just pause for a moment of prayer. Lord, we thank you this morning that you are our Lord, and that we have your word as the completed revelation, this great body of truth that you have revealed to us. We thank you for the church, for the fellowship, the oneness, the unique expression of love and togetherness that can be expressed before the world right here in our midst. We thank you for the potential of this body and of other local fellowships throughout the world. Help us to see what's important in this passage, and help us to be different as we leave this morning because of what we've heard. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I have felt for some time that it would be to our benefit and extremely important that we look at what the New Testament church is. We're going to be looking at the sketches that we have early in the Gospel of Acts, in the Acts of the Apostles, I should say, and look at two of the pictures that we have here in Acts chapter 2 and again in Acts chapter 4, which we'll be looking at later on this morning. We've asked the question, what is the church? Why does the church exist? What does God want this church, the church that you and I fellowship in, to be? I think we'll see some answers to that this morning. Last week, as we went through this passage, we saw that there was a common denominator throughout the passage, and that was this expression, all or every or each. And from that, we gleaned the truth that Christianity is not to be a spectator sport, but rather it's a unique way of life, the way of life, in which everyone who is called into that fellowship must participate, or there's something that is drastically missing and lacking. And there will not be fulfillment in your life, and there will not be fulfillment in the life of the body. This morning, I want us to see something else that seems to be unique and common throughout both of these passages. And that is this word, or its counterpart, continuing. Verse 42, they continued devoting themselves. In verse 43, they kept feeling. All of the verbs here in the Greek indicate a continuing action. It was something that wasn't only true on that given day when the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost and the church was born, but it was something that continued day after day after day. We see it again in verse 44. All who believed were kept together. That's the meaning of it. They continued together. And they sold their possessions, their property, and were sharing them. Again, it's a continuous action. They were sharing them with all, any who had need. Verse 46, day by day, or day after day, day upon day, they continually, with one mind, continued in the temple. Verse 47, it was day by day, a continuing action here in which the Lord was adding to the church, such as should be in a condition of being saved. Now let's look at, I found out I had five continuing things, but in the early service I discovered I only had time to do three, so we're going to stick with those three during the next few moments. Things that were happening continually that ought to be happening in your life and in the life of this church today, I believe. Number one, there was a continuing commitment. A continuing commitment. In verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves in four areas, committing themselves to four areas. First of all, the apostles' teaching. Secondly, to fellowship. Thirdly, to breaking of bread. And fourthly, to prayer. Now, last week we just sort of skimmed the surface with these words. This morning I want us to go into a little more detail. The apostles' teaching, had we been able to be there on the day of Pentecost, we would have heard a message that would have been centered in the Old Testament passages that spoke of the coming Messiah, what he would be like, the work that he would do, the death that he would die, but that he would be raised from the dead. And then this message would have been related to my life and the implications of the resurrection life for me forever. And it was day after day that the apostles were centering in that message as it was fulfilled, prophesied and fulfilled in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament, in the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension and coming of the Holy Spirit. And certainly the significance of the Holy Spirit's coming. Joel prophesied of the day when old men would see visions and young men would dream dreams. And all of these things were elaborated upon by the apostles. When the New Testament revelation was completed and we have it in written form, we no longer had a need for the ministry of the apostles. Now we have the apostles' teaching written down in an orderly manner under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and day after day we must commit ourselves to this book, to this teaching. Secondly, the word fellowship. There was a continuing commitment to fellowship. Now I think here's where most of us are extremely weak. Extremely weak. I put the emphasis the right place, didn't I? Weak. Most of us do not have the faintest idea of what is really involved in this word koinonia. It's a unique word. It's one of the richest word studies that you can ever do in the Bible. I remember when I was in seminary, every Friday we had a luncheon at 12 o'clock noon. It was the end of our seminary studies for the week, and they called it a koinonia, a fellowship. And for the most part, it really wasn't that, because we just sort of talked about some of the things that had transpired during the week at the seminary. Most of it was small talk, but it never really got down to the level of real fellowship. We often define the word fellowship as two fellows in one ship. I don't know what that conveys to you, but there's any number of things that two fellows in one ship could be involved in. That really isn't a biblical definition of the word fellowship. It goes much deeper than that. We gave the definition last week of sharing with someone in something, or sharing with someone in many things. I want us to look at a few of the passages in which this is found. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 26, we have the word fellowship in the form of a contribution. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a koinonia for the poor, a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Whenever we give to someone else who is in need, we are fellowshipping with that person. We are participating with them in their hardship and helping to alleviate that hardship by the resources that God has given to us. We have the same thought brought out in 2 Corinthians 8:4 and 2 Corinthians 9:14. You don't have to turn there, but again, it's in the form of a contribution, a love offering given to the needy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, Paul tells us how we, when we get together for the purpose of celebrating the Lord's Supper, such as we'll do here tonight, we are actually sharing in the body and in the blood of the Lord. That's why it's so important. We are having koinonia with the very body and the very blood of our Lord that was given for us. We are actually fellowshipping in the death of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10 is another unique passage in which this word is used. And again, I think it's extremely important. So turn to that passage this morning, Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul now is talking about how in his previous life, his whole desire was to make something of himself and to be somebody as far as the Jewish religion was concerned. He was a Pharisee. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Concerning the law, he lived a blameless life. He had all of these pluses going for him. But then he says, when Jesus Christ was presented to me, when he revealed himself to me, I counted all these things but loss as nothing, that I might win Christ and be found in him. There's where Paul once was in verses 8 and 9. Now in verse 10 is where Paul wants to be, that he may know Christ, that he may experience the power of his resurrection life, and thirdly, that he might come to know the fellowship of his sufferings. The same word is used here, the koinonia of his sufferings. Do you know what it is to fellowship with somebody in suffering? We have a couple ladies in the church who this week are going to be going into surgery the same day in order that they can get into the same room together. And it's somewhat the same type of surgery. And the reason for that is so that they can fellowship with one another. You see, we can actually know the fellowship, the koinonia of the sufferings of Christ. Every time that you suffer due to your identity with Jesus Christ, you are fellowshipping in his sufferings. And I'm looking forward to the day when I get an opportunity to talk with that great old Apostle Paul and say, Paul, what was it that most contributed to your spiritual growth? and gave you the most joy in life as you look back. I have a feeling we're going to hear Paul say something like this: it was the times when I suffered for Jesus Christ that brought the greatest joy, because I learned to know the fellowship of His suffering. So the word here is a very deep word. One more passage in 1 John chapter 8, chapter 1, verse 8, I should say. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. That you also may have fellowship with us. John says that's the purpose of our writing, that you may come to have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Many times in the New Testament, we see that we are called into the fellowship of the Son of God. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son. 1 Corinthians 1:9. Here we have it once again, that we're called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to give you another definition for the word fellowship that will help us understand what John is driving at in this passage. The root meaning of koinonia is common. To have fellowship with someone is to have something in common with someone. And as G. Campbell Morgan so beautifully puts it, the great teaching of the New Testament is that the child of God has fellowship with God, and that all of the resources of God are at the disposal of His children, of His child. And in order for us to have fellowship with God, then we must make all of our resources at His disposal. So it's having in common here a whole way of life. Everything that God has, He makes available to me. And everything that I have, I make available to Him. That's what fellowship is. In the New Testament church, they had everything in common. Now, as you look at this passage, what do you think that they really had in common? Well, I can think of at least three things. Number one, their beliefs were in common. Their beliefs in Jesus as the Messiah, they shared that with one another. They had that in common. Because they had their beliefs in common, their behavior was also in common. Their whole lifestyle was affected by what they believed about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His return to earth. That affected the way they lived. If your beliefs do not affect the way that you live, then they're no beliefs at all. A belief has to affect one's lifestyle, one's behavior. And these Christians had that in common. They were all Jews in this early church, who for a time perhaps denied that Jesus was the Christ, but under the convincing proclamation of the apostles, they came to a firm belief that Jesus was the Messiah, that all of these Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in Him, and it affected their behavior. Thirdly, it affected their belongings. This was something else they had in common: their beliefs, their behavior, and their belongings. The Bible says here that no man looked upon the things which he possessed as his own, but they all had all things in common. Now, we're going to look at that in just a few moments, but let me go on here in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2 and look at these other two characteristics of their continuing commitment. They continued to commit themselves to the breaking of bread, along with the teaching and the fellowship. The breaking of bread here probably refers to the whole love feast, the love feast meal that was partaken of on a regular basis by small groups of believers meeting in homes. Now, I think we've really lost something. And along with the growth groups, I would like to suggest that we go back to meeting in small homes throughout the week. Make this our place of meeting here on Sunday, but through the week that we break up into small groups where we can really learn to identify and share openly with one another. And go through what others are going through with them, suffering with them, rejoicing in their victories, weeping with them in their losses, getting away from the impersonality of the larger gathering. This is necessary, but the small group is also necessary. And while we're doing it, we ought to have those love feasts on a regular basis. And it was common after they had partaken of a full meal that then they would celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end of that meal in small groups. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul writes, he really chastises the wealthy, evidently, who were in that congregation, who brought their gourmet foods, and they would sit down at the table, and they would quickly eat all of their fine foods before the poor got there, who may not bring any food at all. And Paul said, you're missing out totally on the real purpose of the Lord's Supper. You're not seeing it as a giving, a sharing, a commonness that you all have in Christ. I would really like to see us restore this ancient custom in our churches today. I think it would add tremendous meaning to the Lord's Supper. If each time we ate together, that we would also realize at the end of that meal that we're going to be sharing together in the body and the blood of our Lord by way of these symbols. And then there was prayer. Certainly we cannot leave out prayer. This seems to refer to the entire service of worship. The apostles and the leaders in this new church, along with the people, were frequently getting together for periods of prayer. One of these periods is in Acts chapter 4, where beginning in verse 29 through verse 31, it says they prayed for boldness. They prayed that God would give them boldness in their witness. It's interesting as you go through the book of Acts to find out how many times when prayer was offered up onto the church, they weren't praying for Aunt Matilda's hangnail. They weren't praying for this insignificant problem and that one. They were praying that they would be able to have boldness to proclaim Jesus to their generation. And God honored that kind of a prayer because it was in the way of His kingdom, for the good of His kingdom. And the Bible says the place where they prayed was shaken by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with great boldness. Prayer. I would like to suggest in these small groups that we make it a point of praying for boldness in our witness. It may make a tremendous difference in our witness. It will make a tremendous difference in our witness. Notice, secondly, there was a continuous commotion, verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. In the Greek here, it's a continuous action. They kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, I'm not one who believes that all the wonders and the signs that were taking place in the by the apostles have to be duplicated in the church of Jesus Christ today. That just doesn't hold water. One reason why it doesn't hold water is basically, as you go back through God's working in history, you'll find that there were primarily four different times biblically when God was doing miraculous things because He was beginning a new work. And every time God began a new work, He would always accompany that work with wonders and signs. You have that, for example, when the Lord chooses Moses to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt into the land of Canaan. There were great miracles in the form of plagues and in the parting of the waters. Miracles all the way through the wilderness. God was beginning a new work. There were miracles that were taking place, secondly, by the prophets. Elijah and Elisha and others as God was now beginning a new work in calling His people back to repentance. Thirdly, there were miracles in the days of Jesus where now Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God incarnated. Obviously, God was beginning a new work. There were miracles when God began this new work in the church and the age of the Spirit begins. Miracles, wonders, and signs. One of those miracles is in Acts chapter 3 where you have the healing of this man, Peter and John, going up to the temple at the time of prayer. We don't have any silver and gold, but what we do have we give to you in the name of Jesus. Get up and walk. And the man rose to his feet, leaped to his feet and walked. It's a miracle. God doesn't expect us to go around speaking to people to get up off of their beds and walk. There may come that day when God begins a totally new work and we'll see that power, but not until it's God's timing. But let me say that I think there ought to be a continuous commotion in this sense, that there ought to be something supernaturally always taking place in the church. It takes different forms, but it ought to always be there. After all, if God is here, there ought to be something supernatural about what's happening. That's why I, for one, am really excited about the possibilities of seeing the Lord. And we know it's going to be the Lord that's going to provide that money if He wants us to have that house. You see, the world's way is, let's just go out and borrow it. It's so easy. That may even be your own financial plan. Well, I've got credit cards. I can get anything. That's the way the world operates. But we want to see God provide. That's why we ought to see things happening without all kinds of programs and plans and this mass ingenuity of man at work. So that we can look and say, look what a great work God did. And the world can look at us and say, man, God is really involved in that body. There was a continuous commotion. Thirdly, there was a continuous concern or a continuing concern in verses 43 and 45 through 45. Verse 44. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. Over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now some of us this morning are really going to begin to squirm on this third point. We have come up with all kinds of gymnastics to get around this passage. And some have totally written it off because in some ways it resembles the communism of our day, which has blanketed almost half of our globe. And so we've reacted the other way and we say, well, that was only at the beginning of the church age, but it doesn't really have any significance or meaning for us today. I don't think that's true. Now let me say first of all that there are many ways in which this New Testament communism, and I think we have to call it that because it was having all things in common, it differed drastically from the communism of today. Let me share with you a few ways. First of all, it was voluntary and spontaneous. It wasn't mandatory. It wasn't something that had to be legislated. It wasn't a rule that was handed down. But it was a spontaneous expression of love from one believer to another. And it was an indication to the world, once again, that what was happening was of God. Because that's not man's natural inclination. And that's why some of you are squirming a little bit this morning, because the natural man says that just isn't right. Now, most of us remember the People's Temple and some of the methods that were used there by James Jones. That's not the kind of communism we see here in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. James Jones said, in order to become a member of the People's Temple, you've got to give up all of your personal property. Give it over to the church, then you can become one of us. That's not true here. That makes you feel a little better, doesn't it? Secondly, it was based on love of the brethren. That was the basis. The brethren really loving one another. Thirdly, it was only among believers. That's why communism will never work in Russia or any place else. Because it can only work where everyone is a believer under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Then this kind of a system will work. Fourthly, it was based on need, not equality. That's what it says here in verse 45. As anyone might have need. And fifthly, it was never designed to abolish private property or ownership of private property. Now, it stands to reason. After all, if you're going to give, you must have something to give. And if you give up all of your personal private property, then you have nothing to give. We would all run out of giving because we've got nothing to give. A man can only give what is his own, what he has to give. Well, someone says, what about the problem of Ananias and Sapphira? Weren't they forced into giving the proceeds from the sale of this piece of real estate? You ever wonder why we call it real estate? It's not real estate. This is not my real estate. My real estate is in glory. My real estate is in heaven. That's where my citizenship is. You shouldn't call your place your real estate. We ought to start calling it my false estate. It's more like the truth. Ananias and Sapphira, you see, when they went out and they sold their piece of ground to help meet the needs of believers who were hurting, they came in and they gave a certain portion of that to the apostles. But they pretended that they'd given it all. There was the problem. They only gave a portion, but they pretended to give it all. And that's why when Ananias comes in and then Sapphira, Peter said, look, didn't you know that that piece of ground was yours? And while you had it, you could do what you wanted to with it? Why then have you lied against the Holy Spirit in pretending that you've given all when you only gave a part? He wasn't demanding that they give it all. Now, fortunately, God doesn't deal with us today like He dealt with them back in New Testament times, or our undertakers would be overrun with business. Because Ananias and Sapphira, in that moment, they were stricken dead. Deceit. God wanted to deal with it and nip it in the bud right in the very beginning. They were of one heart, according to Acts chapter 4. As in the living body where only one heart beats, they were of one heart. Nobody claimed that what he had was his own. You see, it really makes a difference in Christ how we look at our possessions. We no longer look at our possessions as our own, but his and yours. The world, you see, says what's mine is mine and I'm going to keep it, and what's yours will one day be mine because I'm going to get it. The believer says what's mine is yours. That's all. What's mine is yours. I'd really like to recommend a book that has really convicted me this past week, and is very timely since I'm speaking in this area, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. our responsibility to the rest of the world, and especially to believers. The New Testament concept is always that we are to provide for our own. In 1975, Newsweek carried an article which stated that 900 million people, four times the amount of people that we have in the United States, in 1975, 900 million people were existing on less than $75 in American money per year. In this book, he mentions how we're going to have to go through a lot of changes in the way we look at things. The big cars that we drive, which consumes all of the energy that takes away from these poverty nations. And in the process, they get poorer and poorer and poorer and cannot even provide for the basic necessities of life. We love grain-fed cattle. That's just been something new to affluent Americans. And yet the grain that those cows eat in order that we might have more tasty meat is grain that can be used to feed our poorer brothers. I'd really recommend the book. It's got a lot of things you may not agree with, but maybe you don't agree with them because it's really going to hurt. I was thinking about buying some grain-fed beef. Listen to what he says here about New Testament church life. What then was the essence of the transformed economic relationships in the Jerusalem church? The best way to describe their practice is to speak of unlimited liability and total availability. Unlimited liability and total availability. Their sharing was not superficial or occasional. Regularly and repeatedly, they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. If the need was greater than the current cash reserves, then someone simply sold some property. They simply gave until the needs were met. The needs of the sister and brother, not legal property rights or future financial security, were decisive. They made their financial resources unconditionally available to one another. And then his last sentence is, oneness in Christ for the earliest Christian community meant unlimited economic liability for and total economic availability to the other members of the body of Christ. Well, you may agree or disagree, but I want to suggest that that was the one thing that was really miraculous and the one thing that we could see constantly at work that would be miraculous for the world is a changed attitude towards our belongings in which we're reaching out constantly, continually caring for one another. It was in A.D. 361 that Julian the Apostate tried to stamp out Christianity. But he was perplexed. You know why? Because as he looked at the Christians, he saw something that was attractive, winsome, gracious. Here's what he said. He was forced to admit to a fellow pagan, quote, that the godless Galileans, Christians in other words, feed not only their poor, but ours also. He couldn't get over that. There ought to be no such thing as a Christian beggar. When we were in Israel last year, we saw a lot of beggars. You'll see a lot of beggars everywhere you go, but there should never be a brother who is a beggar. You see that in the book of James. You see it all through the Gospels. We should never have a brother who doesn't have his basic needs met. The Christian philosophy can best be derived from the very attitude of the Lord Jesus. In Philippians 2, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Though he was God, he thought it not something to be seized after or held on to, but he gave up all of his rights, all of his attributes. Everything that he had, he gave it back to the Father momentarily and became as a servant and humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. There's the example. There ought to be no trespassing signs, no private property keep out signs. Everything that we individually have should be available to meet the needs of the rest of the body. That's what fellowship is. It's a demanding word, isn't it? Having things in common. Do you have anyone that you really have this kind of fellowship with? What about in the family of Jesus Christ? Are you involved in that kind of a family where everything that Jesus has belongs to you and everything that you have belongs to Him? If it's not that way, then you have no fellowship with the Father and with His Son. What are you really doing to encourage fellowship with other believers? These are really important questions. Are you sort of a loner out there doing your own thing? Are you encouraging, deepening relationships? Relationships that are going to cost you something, maybe even in the way of your belongings. Let's pray. As we pray, I'd like for you to think about one further thing. There were continuous conversions. The Lord was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. You see, this kind of a life is really attractive to the world. That's one testimony, one witness that they just simply cannot shake off. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. Somebody said God never intended the church to be a refrigerator in which to preserve perishable piety. He intended it to be an incubator in which to hatch converts. Changed lives result in changed lives. If we want to see society changing, if we want to be salt and light, then we've got to be different. We've got to be more committed to teaching, to fellowship, to the Lord's Supper, breaking of bread, to prayer. We've got to continually give ourselves over to seeing God at work in miraculous ways. We've got to have a continuous concern for one another. And then we'll see continuous conversions, the Lord adding to the church. Maybe you're not a part of the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've never asked Him into your life. Therefore, you do not participate in His life. Why don't you take this moment and say, Lord Jesus, I want you to come into my life. I invite you. I open the door. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Make me this kind of a person that I've heard about this morning. Is there anything that you as a believer are holding on to today? Anything that you really don't have in common with Jesus Christ, you've considered it too much to be yours. You're saying, Jesus, you can have all these things in all these areas, but not this one. This one I've got to keep for myself. Now the Bible says they had all things in common. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, it's just so convicting as we see the way these early believers lived. Very simple, very humbly. And yet we're reminded that that was the real test of their Christianity, was the fact that they were very much like their Lord. May we be more like Him in our lifestyles. Thank you for speaking to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.